Scripture reading this evening comes to us from John 14, verses 1 through 7. We'll be focusing particularly on verse 6, but we'll read that passage. I invite you to turn to page 132 in the New Testament section if you're using a Pew Bible. Otherwise, find it in your own version of the Bible. And now, as we prepare to hear God's word, please pray with me. Living God, help us to hear your holy word with open hearts so that we may truly understand, and understanding that we may believe, and believing that we may follow in all faithfulness and in all obedience, seeking your honor and your glory in all that we do. We ask this through Christ, our crucified and our risen Savior and King. Amen. John 14, beginning at verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Statement of faith this evening comes from the Belgic Confession, Article 26, and we are going to read together just the first paragraph. So please join me as we profess what we believe. We believe that we have no access to God except through the one and only mediator and intercessor, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who therefore was made human, uniting together the divine and human natures, so that we human beings might have access to the divine majesty. Otherwise, we would have no access. So tonight we come to statement 31 of the State of Theology Survey. Respondents were asked to disagree or agree strongly or somewhat with the statement, religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It is not about objective truth. As you can see, 79% of evangelicals who attend church weekly still believe that religious belief is not a matter of personal opinion, but is rather about objective truth. Now, that's a good thing. Wish the number was a little higher, but it's good. Those evangelical Christians, along with other Christians of the historically orthodox kind, however, are surrounded by a culture that is still largely pluralistic and relativistic. 60% of America agrees with the statement, religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It is not about objective truth. So, Christians who believe that religion is more than mere opinion and that it is about a matter of objective truth are surrounded by a broader culture that still values having a plurality of religious or non-religious views. So that's essentially pluralism in a nutshell, finding it valuable to have in the broader culture a plurality of religious or non-atheistic could be views. And the broader culture believes that there is no such thing, 60% of it at least, believes there's no such thing as an objective truth. Rather, they believe that truth is always relative to an individual's or culture's experiences. So that's relativism. I titled the sermon tonight Relativism. It could have been pluralism and relativism at any rate. So this kind of culture, pluralistic and relativistic culture, produces the kind of language that we hear increasingly. You hear this language, my truth, your truth, right? So that's this kind of this is the culture that produces that kind of language. It's the culture that tells you to do you, right? I'll do me, you do you, be true to yourself, be true to your own truth. Religious pluralism and cultural and individual relativism invite people to consider which religion or no religion at all will help them to flourish, right? Of course, what flourishing is will also be decided according to the individual's subjective measurement of flourishing, because what constitutes flourishing is also a matter of personal opinion, personal preference, because there's no objective truth, right? So what you might find to be flourishing might not align with what I find to be flourishing. We can define it our own ways. So at the end of the day, what we've got in front of us is, well, maybe a little Hinduism, maybe a little Buddhism, maybe a little Islam, maybe a little Marxist or Nietzschean philosophy, maybe some neo-pagan witchcraft. You know, you could pick one of those. Maybe you could actually dabble in several of those. Whatever you need to do to help you flourish according to your standards of flourishing. You do you, I do me, we all live in harmony, okay? That's the way the story goes, at least 60% of the broader American culture. Now, whether or not religious pluralism is a desirable or even a possible reality in a culture or nation lies outside of the scope of tonight's sermon. But it certainly seems that we are living in a time when pluralisms and relativisms hold on society are beginning to crumble. I don't know if you saw Richard Dawkins identified this past week as a cultural Christian. That says something is shifting in the landscape. He's a new atheist. He's definitely choosing sides now, and he's choosing the side of cultural Christianity. Doesn't believe a word of this, but says, well, that's going to be better than Islamic culture. Why? By what measure? I don't know. But at any rate, it seems like pluralism's and relativism's hold is crumbling. We might actually culturally be coming to terms with the fact that the question isn't whether a given culture or society will have gods and will have orthodoxies, but actually the historic reality hasn't been it's whether, it's which. Which gods, which orthodoxies will prevail? What orthodoxies will be enforced? That's the question. That lies beyond the scope of this sermon. The question that lies before us tonight is whether or not Scripture itself permits us to treat our own religion, or any of the other religions for that matter, as merely matters of personal opinion, or if it is indeed about objective truth. So in the passage we heard from John's Gospel, and Jesus very quickly answers the question for us. It's a simple one tonight. In verse 6 of John 14, Jesus says of himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. And that is an accurate translation. It's pretty simple. Accurate translation of the Greek. Each noun, way, truth, life, is preceded by a definite article. So it is the way and the truth and the life. It's not a way and like a way among many other ways, or a truth among many possibilities of truth, or a life among many possibilities of various forms of life that you again might choose according to your own standards. Now, this actually isn't the boldest thing that Jesus claims in that statement. But it is, you stop and think about a guy saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. It's a pretty bold statement, right? If I said it, you'd be like, your ego needs to come, you know, let's get yourself in check here. It is a staggeringly exclusive statement. Jesus is saying that there is no other way, that there is no other truth, that there is no other life other than him. So whatever other religions, teachers, philosophers, whatever, have said about themselves and about their teachings, the teachings of other religions, and whether or not they're exclusive, some of them tend to be more exclusive than others, whether there's, you know, their particular teaching, their particular religion is the only way to salvation, the only way to nirvana, the only way to whatever the end is. Jesus clearly marks himself out as the exclusive way, truth, and life. He's claiming that there are not many paths to God. There are not many paths to salvation. There's one path, and he happens to be it. There are not many truths that are relative to cultural or individual experience, my truth and your truth. There is one truth, and he happens to be it. Now, I just said it's not the boldest claim. It's a bold claim. But it's actually a bolder claim that he makes here. This is one of those I am statements that we actually looked at. We looked at a whole series of these, all of the I am statements in John a few years ago. So you remember, this is one of those places where he says in the Greek, it's ego a me. He's speaking the divine name. So in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was originally spoken in Hebrew, but in the Greek Old Testament, it shows up as ego a me. It's I am who I am. That's who God reveals. Yahweh reveals himself. Yahweh is it. Yahweh reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush with that divine name. So Jesus, he says, ego a me, I am. Now, that is the bold statement that alone, if true, can actually justify the boldness of the other statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is claiming that he is Yahweh, the one true creator God who has come in the flesh of a man to become the way for us. He is saying that in him, God rent the heavens and came down, taking on human flesh, traveling for us the way that we could not travel for ourselves, a way of faithful obedience. We just went through this, that faithful obedience we see all the way through Mark's gospel, culminating in the cross and then out the other side into resurrection life. He is the great I am who has come among us in order to travel the way, to be the way for us. So Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh, the way, and also Yahweh, who alone could claim to be the truth and the source of all truth. And significantly, as I've been saying over and over tonight, well, whose version of flourishing? What version of the good? By whose standards? Yahweh, who alone could be the measure of all truth. So he is claiming to be Yahweh, the creator of the cosmos, who alone can claim to be life, who alone can claim to be being itself, not have being. I've said this before, God doesn't have being, he is being. He doesn't have life, he is life, and he alone is the source of all life and all being. And again, he is the measure of all being and all life. It is an astonishingly exclusive claim. And it has been from the beginning. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. One true, think about the context, the Roman context, not a pantheon of gods. One true creator God, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to whom all honor and eternal dominion is due. That's who we're talking about. One, true, he has created all that exists according to his own nature, according to his own being, and he, therefore, is the measure of all things, the objective source of truth. It's an astonishingly exclusive claim, and it has been also from the beginning of God's rescue of his creation after things went wrong. I will make of you a great nation, Yahweh said to one man, Abraham. Exceedingly, exceedingly exclusive. One man, Abraham, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, it's confined. It comes right down to this very exclusive moment. And in you, then it spreads out again. All the families of the earth will be blessed. But it's going to come through this one. And now Jesus claims to be Yahweh who has come in the flesh to fulfill that exclusive claim that was made to Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He's the fulfillment of that promise. An astonishingly exclusive claim that finds its astonishingly exclusive climax in the second half of verse 6 of John 14. No one comes to the Father except through me. We actually heard a similarly exclusive claim this morning, didn't we? Did you catch it? The one who believes and is baptized will be saved, but the one who does not believe will be condemned. The one who believes in what? Or rather, the one who believes in who? Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. There is no other source of truth. There is no other source of life. So what? You guys all knew this. What are we supposed to do with this? Well, first of all, I would encourage you, at a personal level, we need not to capitulate to the pluralistic and relativistic pressures of the culture surrounding us. Jesus makes exclusive claims on us. He makes claims on his entire cosmos by his very being. At the end of Mark, we see Jesus ascend into heaven, sit down at the right hand of God. Well, what for? What's he doing? He's reigning over all things. He makes exclusive claims on every one of our lives and on the whole cosmos. And so each of us needs to live according to his measure in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. What do we do with this? Well, our imaginations, our intellects, our morals, our homes, our businesses, our projects. I'm going to speak in Kuiperian terms here. The spheres over which we have been given sovereignty and responsibility by our God, sphere sovereignty, the spheres need to correspond to, the spheres that we have sovereignty over need to be tuned to. Think of it like when the organ or the piano goes out of tune, you had to bring it back into tune. They need to be tuned to the objective truth of Jesus Christ, our crucified, risen, and ascended King, and his reign over the world. Maybe to bring it a little further here tonight, one of the spheres of sovereignty that we've been given is the way we carry ourselves. We're responsible for the way we carry ourselves in the so-called marketplace of ideas, how we carry ourselves and how we speak in the world, in public. So I've got a few examples for you here tonight. Take as an example the behavior of Peter in Acts 4. Now, I very quickly went sailing right past this morning in the examples of all the ways things show up in the book of Acts that are alluded to at the end of Mark. There's that scene, and actually it happens, the healing happens in the third chapter of Acts. The lame man, the man that's born lame, and Peter and John, they're both there, and Peter says, I don't have silver and gold, but what I can give you is this. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk, right? So after that healing, Peter is standing in front of the high priests and the chiefs. John is there with him, the chief priest, the high priest, and they're standing there in the marketplace of ideas, the public square. And Peter is called on to speak. And he looks the chief priests and the high priests in the eyes, and he says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man, he was the lame man, he's standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone. Looking him in the eyes. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. So what? What are we to do with this in this pluralistic and relativistic age? We're to speak like Peter. We're to speak like Peter in the marketplace of ideas and be so bold as to say that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is not one way among many ways to be saved. We're to speak like Peter and say that it's his reign over all things has public significance and ramifications. For the way individually and corporately mankind is supposed to order its life. Well, Jesus Christ, we're supposed to speak like Peter. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is not one way out of even a few select ways to be saved. He's not one way out of many ways that we can choose to live our lives. No, there is salvation in no one else except Jesus Christ alone. And he alone is the way we're to order our lives. That's true for me. That's true publicly for everyone. Now, those statements are offensive to a lot of people. That statement, there is salvation in no one else, was offensive to Peter's audience. Didn't stop him from saying it. A lot of people today find the statement, there is salvation in no one else, offensive because it's obviously exclusive. And man alive, do we love choice, right? Modern way of being, we love to choose. Go on Amazon. Walk into Walmart. We love choice. But what it means is that there's not and there cannot be salvation in Buddhism or Islam or Hinduism or being a good person. Again, what's the measure of good? Now, I'll give you another example. In the pagan context of the Roman Empire, Paul did not hesitate to say things. He was not a quiet man. He didn't hesitate to say the truth about the one who alone is the way, the truth, and the life. He did not hesitate to say things that his audiences would similarly find offensive. His audiences started riots, and they ran the man out of town. His words created excitement. Paul didn't back down until he was martyred for his faith. Neither did Peter. They believed that the Christian faith was more than opinion. They believed that the Christian faith was worth speaking up for and even causing offense for. They believed the Christian faith was worth suffering and dying for. Now, as it turns out, the account of Peter and John in Acts 4, the boldness of Peter and John shocked. We've just seen a lot of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. It shocked the Sanhedrin. They didn't think it was supposed to work like this. Peter and John, like their teacher, Jesus, according to the Sanhedrin standards, they were educated, ordinary guys, uneducated, rather, ordinary guys. They were untrained in the Mosaic law, at least by their standards, untrained in rhetoric, and yet somehow they possessed this amazing boldness and wisdom. Turned out they were like Christ. That's the way it's supposed to be, isn't it? What did we hear this morning? And this is where we'll conclude this evening. What did we hear this morning? We heard our risen and ascended Lord, just like he did with Peter and John and Paul, works together with us. Those are the words in the last sentences of Mark's gospel. The Lord works together with us by the power and the presence of his Holy Spirit to transform us from fearful, hard-hearted unbelievers into Christ-like, courageous, bold believers with hearts of flesh. The Holy Spirit transforms us into the likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, giving us the wisdom and indeed the gentleness, the patience, but also the boldness we need in order to stand before anyone and everyone and speak the name of Jesus, who alone is the way and the truth and the life. Amen. Let's pray. Our good and gracious God, on this second Sunday of Easter, we thank you and we praise you for your saving work in Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ascended. And in anticipation of coming Pentecost, we give you thanks for the outpouring of your Spirit that indeed transforms us, that we can have confidence like Peter and John and Paul to speak boldly the name of Jesus Christ, who is our way, the way, our truth, the truth, and our life, the life.